Welcome to Help and Hope, the podcast of CCEF. Counselor and author David Pallison has been taking us through an in-depth case study of a woman he's calling Anne. Anne has been suffering severe panic attacks as the result of numerous dark situations in her life. Today, in part three of this five-part series, David continues to field questions from his students, this time expanding into implications of the call to be a counselor. Let's join him now in the classroom.
Let's press forward and answer your questions. And as I said, it was a great pleasure receiving these. They are, you covered the gamut. I had done this with a large class this past spring of mostly of MA and MDiv students. And one of my secret thoughts last week was, well, maybe they'll ask the same questions of students, and then I'm already prepared. And I realized you hardly asked any of the same questions. And I credit that to the fact that you guys are all more old and wizened and ministry beaten, and you know, so these young whippersnapper master's students just didn't know the tough questions to ask, and you guys did. So you gave me some great questions, and I have organized the questions into three broad categories, and I'm going to call them. The first set of questions were all, in the way I took it, they had to do with things having to do with you as a counselor, the person of the counselor, where does counseling fit in the church? They were about the kind of the person in the ministry and how does a church organize it and some of these sorts of things. Second group of questions were about ways of counseling different kinds of people, different kinds of problem areas. They were more topical, dealing with life problems. And then the third family of questions, as I took them apart, has to do with, I call them questions about our cultural context, questions about our cultural moment, questions having to do, for example, with psychiatric labels and licensure in our culture and so forth and so on. So the these are, well, in fact, I'll take a one-minute introduction. Every counseling model deals with five questions. One is what you might call foundational issues. Those are our foundational assumptions as Christians. There are conceptual issues. Have to do with how you, what's your theory, what's your view, what's your interpretation of causality, of what's wrong with people, what makes it right. This was essentially the dynamics of biblical change class. They have to do with methodological issues, the how-tos. This was essentially the methods of biblical change class. They have to do with institutional issues, or if this is the what and the why, the conceptual, then the methodological is the how, and the institutional is the where, and the who does it. And then lastly, you've got apologetic questions. How do you relate what your counseling says to all the other forms of counseling that are out there? That was the theology and secular psychology class. The apologetic, the institutional, was the counseling in the local church. So what you can see is that the way that the questions came, they were, the first group that I'm going to tackle were largely this question. Who is the counselor? How do you organize counseling? Second bunch is moves largely in the methodological, but with a wave of the hand in the conceptual also. And then there were some conceptual questions. So that framing I think you'll find helpful. So, person of the counselor. How do I deal with my own stuff when engaging with others in counseling? I am afraid of those I counsel. I don't often want to meet with them or counsel them. I'm there in the moment making the appointment, but I'm tempted to fear. And Mike Emlett alluded to this this morning, and he called it identify your reaction. How do you handle this methodologically and such? Let me come at this with a, and there's a methodological implication in this. but I'll come first person, because I would say that, you know, when I first started doing counseling ministries 30 years ago, and one of the things that I quickly realized in going into counseling ministry was, this is the deep end, and I don't even know how to dog paddle, you know. And one of the experiences that was very prevalent was a sense of anxiety, you know, a little bit of butterflies in the stomach, a little bit of, you know, your hands start to get just a little bit chilly, sweat under the arms, you know, there's just kind of an anxious sense to what is going on, and you know, and you become more and more familiar with yourself. And for example, I realized things like, I would be more tempted to that kind of anxiety when I was first meeting someone I didn't know. And then once I got comfortable with a person, I'd be more relaxed, I'd be more straightforward with them. And then I had one of those very convicting hugely significant realizations that anxiety is an uncomfortable feeling. And so I would pray. I'd always pray. I'd pray for the people I'd counsel. I'd pray for myself. In a sense, it's pray that the Lord would take away the anxious feeling and make me love them and so forth. That's a perfectly good prayer. But you might say that what's going on in that prayer is, here you've got the situation, you know, a new counselee, the thorns, these mild anxiety feelings, but even mild anxiety is not that different from panic, in that it's kind of all-consuming. It takes over your being, even if it's subtle. And I would, you know, we have a Lord who's a Savior. I would seek that Lord that He might make me peaceful in it. And you grow for a while, and that's fine. You know, new situation, counselee, Lord of mercy, who hears us. And then there was this profound deepening of the struggle when I realized the heart issues. And the way that I would have described the heart issues was it was a stance towards this person that I liken to looking at life through a lattice, you know. And it has to do with, what am I going to succeed? What do you think of me? What's it going to be like? Is this going to work? You know, what if I fail? You know, it's those classic mix. It's this two-sided coin of pride and fear of man. You know, the pride being, it's about me. It's about how will I do and will I succeed and my competence and am I successful? And it's fear of man because it's hinging, the meeting of my pride hinges on how I do with you in your eyes. And this notion, this metaphor then, that when I approach people looking out through the lattice, I do not love them because I'm thinking about myself. And that was the fact that there is a loveless quality to that was just brought a much profound conviction of where the struggle with sin was, much more profound. Instead of just take the bad feeling away, make me peaceful, a much more profound repentance process in terms of what it means myself now to find needed mercies from the living God of promises and grace, who will, you know, again, one of my signal verses in my own life and counseling is Hebrews 4:16, you know, drawing near to a throne of grace to receive mercy, because lovelessness, pride, fear of man, the anxiety feelings are only the tip of all that. That self-preoccupation, that I may receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need, which is the time of both my struggle with sin and the struggle with my situation of a brand new counselee. You see how in that, I'm using a different pictorial, but a triangulation takes place. And the net result is the ability to actually forget about myself and actually love another person and care about them, instead of being so all-fired, self-centered about how am I going to do and what are they going to think about me. And that was a profound growth process. And I would say probably the first 3-4 years of working in counseling ministry, the Lord just worked at that from a lot of different angles. And I'll never forget there was one of these just aha moments where there had been a couple who were notorious throughout the whole region for putting every counselor through the mill. The wife had on numerous occasions chased the husband around. Their arguments were so fierce, the wife would chase the husband in the house with a butcher knife with intent to kill. And fortunately for him, he was quicker than she was. But they fought. They just fought like dogs. And they had seen everybody. You know, they'd seen Jay Adams, they'd seen John Bettler, they'd seen psychiatrists, they'd seen secular people, they'd seen Christians, they'd seen, you name it, they had seen it. And then I'd heard about them, and I, one day they're on my schedule, and I realized, you know, I was preparing for them to come, and I had one of these wonderful moments of kind of where you step back in your own consciousness. Isn't that amazing? I'm not even anxious. I'm just praying for them and thinking about, just laying out some initial sort of, where do we go? I know there's a couple that's been counseled up one wall, down the other. So how does one set goals? How do I not oversell, set low goals early, try to build some kind of working relationship that gives them something different, praying for wisdom, praying for them. It was just one of those great moments where I realized that God had just in a cumulative way changed me from the self-absorption that anxiety feelings express to an actually a genuine care that is able to consider to some degree the interests of another human being. And so how do you deal with your stuff? Well, you deal with your stuff the way that we deal with our stuff. And now you can imagine then having, you think how, for example, 2 Corinthians 1:4 or 1 Corinthians 10:13, 12 and 13, there is no one on the planet who could ever convince me that's not true, right? Because what you have in this is a testimony in the best sense. And a testimony is a witness to what has happened and to what is true and to who God is and his merciful willingness to actually invade our lives and change us. And I have thought through how, you know, as unpleasant as that anxiety experience can be in itself, it is one of the things that, as God continued to work, it leads to an absolutely indestructible confidence in the truth of the gospel and the truth of the biblical dynamics of change. And this is exactly the thing I have to give away to other people, you know. So my own, you know, Christian counseling, biblical counseling is not based on a theoretical model. It's based on something that one lives. And in living it, you have it to give away to others. And so I would say to this question, you know, how do I deal with my stuff? Well, the very way I deal is actually going to be a thing that makes my life effective in the lives of others as I learn not to fear them, but to love them. Faith changes. My faith comes to life. And thus my love. Classic biblical dynamic of change. Now, related question. You know, you're dealing with our own stuff. This is a combination of two questions, which I, what a perfect combo. How do you process abject failure as a counselor? It's like, thank you for asking that question. And so that's dealing with like the disaster of I really blew it. And then the second question is tied right to it. How do you weather the strain of constantly bearing other people's burdens without becoming apathetic or indifferent? Now, those are two great questions. See, they're both variations. One is, you might say, the crisis, and the other is the chronic. You know, it's chronic leukemia versus acute leukemia, as it were, in here. And let me come at that. First of all, I alluded to this briefly the other day, and let me just say a minute about it. And dealing with the sense of failure, how do you deal with failure? And whether it's abject or just you blew it, you misspoke, you got it wrong, you were clumsy, somebody was telegraphing all kinds of stuff going on with them, and you were just like a dolt, just plowing forward on your own agenda. How do you deal with failure? And I would say, well, you deal with it by utter candor with God and utter candor with the person. You know, you blew it. you were wrong. You made a mistake. You know, instead of trying to justify and say, well, I didn't want to, I didn't mean to, it was accidental, I wasn't intending to harm them, well, I did harm them, or I did offend them, or I did miss the cues that were all over the place. So these are things that it ought to be part of your repertoire in pastoral counseling ministry to be able to say, did I offend you when I said that? So I've been thinking about it. I just don't know if that was the most constructive thing to say. Or I think I blew it by blank. You know, I jumped the gun. I was pushy. I wasn't really listening to you. Please forgive me. Can we do a take two and go around that block again? I was wrong to blank. You know, when you think about it, you're having a real relationship between two people who they don't fully understand each other. It's two sinners. It's two fine, both finitude and sin. I mean, we have lots of reasons we'll misfire with each other. And to realize that it's going to have a give and take, and that one could even go so far as to say something like, you know, I will not be surprised to say that my interventions will always get it a little bit wrong, and they'll sometimes get it way wrong. And so I would expect, you know, I tried to give even a little bit of a hint of that in talking about what I might say to Anne, where a lot is going to depend on how she gives me feedback. Maybe I'm misunderstanding something. Maybe I've spoken boilerplate jargon and thus she's gone cold to it. There's this pushback, because you're not just dealing with, this is not car mechanics where the car has no pushback. These are people, and people argue and they have opinions and you don't understand them and nobody reads their heart except the Lord. So that's something that's just to just make part of realizing you're going to misfire, and when you misfire and you're aware of it, the willingness to seek God's forgiveness and to ask the person. I'm going to actually post or have Karen email you. There's a number of things I'm going to have Karen send you, but I'm going to have her send you a pastoral letter that I wrote to some people that I had gotten to know some, and then we had more of an email council, and there had been a family situation with problems with a teenager. And the way I framed the letter, you know, you can read the whole letter if you want. I hope it's edifying. But I actually anticipated that I might misfire as part of letting them hear my counsel. So right in the second paragraph, any ideas I have are obviously only considerations from afar and might miss the mark. But I'll put several thoughts out for your consideration. Had to do with the question of the daughter seemed to be restored to the Lord but didn't want to go to their church. Now, that's not a thus saith the Lord issue, is it? It's not, you know, whether someone's committing adultery or not or apostatizing or not. So what I'm doing is right from the start, I'm, you might say, relativizing to a degree what I'm going to say. I think that helps them listen to me better, because they're not going to think that I am now pronouncing on high, and then they either slavishly follow my advice and then blame me if it doesn't work out, or get their back up against my advice. I'm inviting a dialogue. And then the way I ended it, I do hope this is helpful. And where I've missed the mark, and usually such misses from afar aren't quite on target, I do hope it might stimulate you to clearer processing, to a steadier gaze and walk as you go forward. So in a sense, recognizing the fallibility of our counsel. It's not in this case anything to ask forgiveness for, but something to just put on the table. And another comment you'll get that as an example. Another comment on this. Let me tell another personal story. The first person I ever counseled at CCF, I was a Westminster student, I was an intern at CCF, and this is 1978. She came. It was a PK, an MK, probably 23 years old. Her parents are in Africa. She was going to college here, depressed. I did the best I could. I mean, this is, you are talking about green grass here, you know, rookie, novice. And after the third time we met that week, she made a major suicide attempt, came within an inch of killing herself, and was hospitalized and in Indiana. I never saw her again. So here I am, you know, first try, and the lady almost dies. You know, now what what do you, how does one process that? Well, there's grief. There's a sense of failure. Like, what did I do wrong, or what did I not do that I should have done? And here were some of the things that I got out of that. One, this became a point that anchored my whole approach to counseling ministry and all ministry. And there was actually a passage of scripture that just became where I lived for the next month. And it was 2 Corinthians 2-5. And just a passage about ministry. And it was out of that, that here's how I wrestled out, and it actually had profound effects even on some of the teaching we've done during this week. I realized that I am responsible for a very few things in the counseling. I am responsible for my own walk, that I live what I say, and that I not be a hypocrite, and I deal with my sins, and that I don't counsel couples and then go and neglect or badger my wife, or, you know, I am responsible to walk before God honorably. I am responsible to love people, to truly care for them and bear them on my heart. I am responsible to get to know them, to know not only facts about them, but to know them. I am responsible to speak what is true. And by true, it's not only truth with a capital T, but it's true. It's everything that's true. Truth about them. Truth of, you know, to say that best as I understand both Scripture and them and their life and the way I represent God and myself. And but I will speak what is true, and I'm responsible to help them turn to God and rely upon Him and obey Him. You know, the do, as it were. You know, the love no speak do was Paul Tripp's version of the exact same thing. So I'm copying his language, but it was the exact same lesson. That's what I'm responsible for. I am not responsible for success, and I'm not responsible for failure. When there's failure, part of loving is you grieve. When there's success, part of loving and walking humbly is rejoicing. You know. But that was a profound lesson to learn, that I have a very narrow band of responsibility. And it frees you from anxiety on this side, discouragement, and so forth. And it frees you from pride and self-glory on the other side, and presumption. It keeps you sane. So that young lady, and I never saw her again. I can't even remember her name. I hope that she lived. God worked in my life profound things that have left their mark. I'd say, you know, the story, second, a lesson, third, well, let me learn, right? I mean, I can't make it better for her. I'm a rookie. So I, if I had had malice, I'd have really had something to repent of. But I didn't have malice. I had ignorance. I did the best I could. I intended well. I just, you know, I look back at that, even from 5 years later, or let alone 30 years later, and I think there were 10,000 things I would do different today. But you know what? I didn't know those 10,000 things. So it's a learner. That comment I made last night, forgive. You know, you're able to be forgiven for it. And remember, learn the lesson. And that learning curve for a willingness to never view it that I've arrived, always view it that, you know, one of the things that God taught me was where my responsibility begins and ends. Well, let me pour my life into learning how to do these things better that are my responsibilities. And then the final thing I'd say, this has been a huge benefit, is I can honestly say I do not burn out with the grind. And the reason is because I don't take it home. And the reason for that is because when I pray for someone at the end of our meeting, I cast my cares on the God who cares. And I do that. I actually do it. And it doesn't mean I don't care at all, and I don't pray for them in the intervening time or drop them an email or send them something. But that sense of the burden of their life, I can't bear it. I'm not the Savior. And that offloading of care, that 1 Peter 5:7, is just one of those disciplines. You know, it's one of those triangulations where, you know, they are part of my situation, my temptation to think I'm the Messiah and to try to control their life and fix them. That's one corner. There is a Messiah, and he's not me. I can cast my cares upon him. That triangulation, again, just becomes one of those wellsprings that lets, you know, come into even a very difficult counseling case and every week have fresh optimism, even if it's just going as slow as molasses there. So third question. In a local church context, at what point should counseling end when a professing believer does not show evidence of change? I counseled one man for over 2 years. Now, complex question here. You know, I'll give five aspects of response. We could talk for a day on this. But first one is, it is important to think through what I mean by change, right? So I don't know just from the data. He didn't change. Does that mean that he was still struggling with his issues? Or could it be that he's still struggling, but he's actually struggling much more intelligently? There's a different dynamic. So he still deals with his temper, but he repents quicker. He understands God's grace more profoundly. Is that what it means? So just really thinking through that my view of change not only includes, you might call it, objective change in the problem area, but it also includes learning how to fight, learning how to face life. Now, I presume that the man didn't really change. So here's a second comment. I think part of every pastoral counseling moment is that I am asking the question of myself and sometimes of the person, are we going somewhere? Where are we going? Do I know where I'm going? And that is something to ask myself. I never go into a counseling moment without some sense of direction, some sense of, it's fluid. I mean, it's adjustable, but I'm not going in just throwing up my hands wondering what's going to happen. Even if it's as minimal as, I want to find out the pressure point in this person's life this week and find out how they handled it, that we might talk significantly about how Christ meets them. That's pretty open-ended, but it's going somewhere. So I'm always wanting to go somewhere. And if counseling is bogging down, I'm not going to wait 2 years to talk to someone if I'm myself feeling frustrated, right? Because this is a two-way street. If I'm frustrated that we aren't getting anywhere, talk about it. You know, it's just the same kind of candor that you can ask forgiveness to lay out before, you know, are we getting anywhere? What are you making of what we're doing? Are there things where I'm misfiring? Are there things you haven't told me that are really important? I had a counseling situation once. It was half counseling, half they were in a small group that I was, their elder, they were in a small group I was leading, a mini church. We went around and around and around on marital conflict, drinking problem for him, anxiety in her, around and around, and just never got anywhere. Now, they were one where they're in my small group, so I'm not going to cut the cord, you know. But it finally turned out, everything just exploded one night. Turned out that he had a vile and violent sexual aggression towards her, where he would use her and abuse her in just ways that are just chilling and foul. And she was too frightened to ever say it, and he's too self-protective to ever say it. So here I am naively trying to help them in all these things, and there is vile stuff going on, and I'm completely clueless. And what finally bumped her to just break out of that hellhole was that they had a new baby, and he was wanting to bring the baby into their sexual perversity, and praise God, snapped at that point. But you know, there's any number of reasons why counseling is not working. I mean, that's an extreme case where, of course, it didn't work. I was counseling for 10 months in the dark with no idea. We weren't really dealing with the real problem. We're just dealing with little brush fires when the entire mountain is in conflagration, right? But it can be other things. There could be things that I don't know. Like that case, it could be that we're not going anywhere because I'm a bumbling counselor. It could be we're not going anywhere because he really doesn't want to change. You know, maybe he's in it as a kind of game. He wants attention. He wants someone to take care of him. Wants to prove he's helpless. Wants to, you know, have you be his savior. Wants to self-justify that he really is helpless and that his wife is really such a lousy rat. Anybody with such a cruddy wife, of course, has a reason to be so frustrated. I don't know. You know, those are the kinds of things you gotta ask. You gotta ponder. You gotta lay the cards out. And at some level, you're always asking, does this person have ears to hear? At some level, I have. The longest counseling I was ever involved in was, I stopped counting. It was a lady. I bet we met 250 times over, I don't know, 8 years. Obviously, weren't meeting every week. There'd be times we'd meet weekly. Why did I stick with her for so long? She was the slowest mover I have ever met in my entire life. But there was always a sense I had that she was listening. She wanted help, but she was stuck, afraid. But there was, I don't want to be mystical on this, but when someone is stonewalling you and they just don't want to hear it, when you push, you'll usually see the stone wall come up. And with her, there was always something that I thought, you know, it would just be criminal to cut her off here. This is a lady that at some level, as confused as she is, as fear-ridden, as depressed, eating disorders, you name it. And what I would liken it to is she just had the world's slowest conversion. My conversion was, I once was lost, and now I'm found. It's just like, one day I'm going to hell, and the next day I'm joyfully going to heaven. You know. And with her, I liken it. She was a PK. She grew up in Christian school. The words God and Bible and a Bible verse literally would send off screaming in her head. She'd go into a panic attack, you know. And I liken it what happened. She learned to trust me, and I just labored to present the Bible in a way that surprised her every single time. Didn't fit her moralistic, judgmental kind of. And I'd liken it. Her conversion was like, like a third of a degree, you know. And she finally got to 89.9 degrees. And God brought into her life a young man who loved the Lord and loved her. And it's like he just took her that last little half a degree. I did their premarital counseling. I spoke at their wedding. She leads Bible studies in her church at this point. I mean, it was just one of those ones where she wasn't hard-hearted, even though she was hard-hearted in a million other ways, but there were still ears to hear. And, you know, I hope you don't have too many that run 250 sessions. You won't. You know, that most people are going to be, sometimes it's one time, sometimes it's a couple times, sometimes it's 10 times, sometimes it's a little bit longer, by and large. But always you're wanting to identify, are we going somewhere? Do I know where I'm going? And does this person have any ears to hear? Are they listening? Or are they stonewalling me and playing a game with me? It's worth looking up the failure factors for counselors. Jay Adams in his Christian Counselor's Manual lists about 100 of them, or 50 or 100. We could list another 50 or 100. Somebody ought to do that as a project, maybe. Maybe that'll be in this class. What are the ways counseling fails and why? And that can be so helpful. I'll just mention one that I think is a frequent problem. I call it staying at the level of big picture analysis of the person's life and problems and big picture biblical teaching, and not getting down to the living choice points, not getting down to these triangulation points. You know, what are you really facing? What are you dealing with? Who is God really? How can you need him and seek him and find him right now? And where counseling stays up in the generalities, both about God and about life, that is a failure factor. Frequently, because it's theoretically true and practically not. One last one, then we'll take our break. How do you make time for counseling? I'll make two comments. First, as a pastor, And as a Christian, you should always be being counseled by the Lord. If you are dealing with your life, if you are praying intelligent prayers, you are dealing with your sins and sufferings and needing the mercies of God as revealed in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ, you are going to be alive to what's going on in the world. You will be alive to God. You'll be alive to your own life. You will be alive to people. You will actually be simply doing counseling everywhere you are. You know, you walk in and say hello to your secretary or the janitor, you are actually genuinely interested in how they're doing. You are pastoral. You are doing something which the church has been really poor at. You know, I mean, typical images of the pastor is the leader, he's the pulpiteer, he's the motivator, he's the decision maker, he's the fundraiser, we're talking about being involved in the cure of souls, actually being someone who is a shepherd of the souls of human beings. And if you know your God in a way that's happening in you, you will do it with others. You'll be making kind inquiry. When people give you a prayer request, you won't leave it at, you know, that they simply told you about Aunt Millie in Iowa who doesn't know the Lord and has liver cancer. You will ask the further question. It says, you know, how are you doing with that? You know, how can I pray for you how are you trying to love Aunt Millie? And can I pray for you on that? Or, you know, but where we always get to the person, and what is it about God that you're wanting me to ask? You know, even clarifying prayer requests, you create counseling moments. That's my first comment. Second comment is one of the chapters in my book, Speaking Truth in Love, chapter 13, it talks about this question of, it's the chapter called Pastoral Counseling and we are all different. We have different callings, you know, and hence, how do you make time? Well, I think you make time by, part of it is knowing your calling. I think there are going to be some people in this room who, you know, maybe you end up counseling during, you know, 2 or 3 days in a week. You do a lot of counseling. And then you do other things. You train people. You supervise people. You do teaching on the Christian life. You do a little bit less formal counseling. Maybe it's visitation. Maybe it's nurture small group leaders. There are going to be other people who maybe you're largely busy with public ministry or administration kinds of things. But if you decide that that cure of souls is an essential part of all ministry, you will have some time you do counseling. Maybe you said it's Tuesday afternoon, I'm going to spend 3 hours. And that's all you do. You know, for myself, 25 years, 6 to 8 hours a week. And then because of health problems, I had to stop. You know, so I basically had to quit doing something I loved because I just couldn't take it. It destroyed me. I just didn't have the resilience. And I could do it now again. I'm 58. There's all these speaking and writing things. And it's just, I end up doing spot counseling. You know, maybe a one-day pastor come in, spend a day with him and his wife, or more occasional kind of counseling. My calling had to change after 25 years of doing tons of, you know, a lot of counseling. One long day or 2 half days of counseling. So I think in terms of how that fits in a general pastoral calling, one of the ways I think about it is you have got to have a message that is good enough for the individual struggler. If you don't, you can preach the most eloquent words from the pulpit, and it's not going to touch people. Your message has got to be good enough for the street. And if it's good enough for the street, I guarantee you it will change your preaching, it'll change your teaching, it'll change your life, it'll change your marriage. But that counseling piece is part of that. It is part of integrity. And I think one of the most destructive, you know, there was a later question was, what are the cultural opponents of counseling? I think one of the biggest ones is a cultural component in the church itself. And it's the idea that a preacher can go from his study and his books and his closet to his pulpit, and he doesn't need to sully himself with real people. And that is an image that equates the ministry of the word with only the pulpit. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts that one to death, because the Lord Jesus Christ, he's perfectly willing to preach to a crowd of 5,000, and he is talking to people, and it's on the fly, and even when he's talking to a crowd, some bozo will jump up and like fire a question at him, and he is just on for that spontaneous, you know, make it up as you go along, improvisational jazz piece, a ministry where you do not know the next word out of your mouth, but you are taking advantage of every opportunity to interact with people about where their real questions are.
What a privilege it is to sit in on this class by audio recording. CCEF Distance Education brings you the same kind of wise and insightful teaching you heard today. For full information, visit ccef.org and click on the training tab, then select Distance Education.